You can open your Bible to John chapter 13 for our passage this morning. John chapter 13, we've been in it already for a number of weeks, but in order to do it justice, I don't want to leave many stones unturned. It's impossible to unturn each and every stone, that is. I'm not going to be that Puritan who keeps his congregation in the book of Isaiah for like 20 years. I'm not that guy, but I do believe in the essence of expository preaching and a verse-by-verse study of Scripture, and that's exactly what we're going to be doing again this morning. So it's John chapter 13, and let me just rehash as we get into the passage what we find here before us in the greater context of the Gospel of John, the authentication of Christ both as Lord but also as servant Lord. Interestingly, John presents to us a Christ who is not only miraculous, who is not only above all, who is not only all-powerful, which is obvious from his recounting of all the miracles of Christ, but what we find from John's perspective is also a Jesus who came to serve. And in that sense, he finds himself in unison with all the other Gospels. John, in a very meticulous and unique way, I should say, presents to us a Jesus who really came to serve. And as it is, here in John chapter 13, we find no greater expression almost. There is actually one greater one, and that is the cross itself. But yes, you'll be hard-pressed if you were the one who had to think about these things to find anything bigger than this. The actual act of bowing down low and washing his disciples' feet. Now, we looked at that in quite some detail. And all it really comes down to is that Jesus presented to them the example of what he was about to do on the cross. In other words, establishing salvation, making atonement for their sins, but in the same token, or at the same token, leaving them with an example as how they were to treat one another. And if you've ever done a study of the one another's in Scripture, you'll quickly come to the conclusion, or you would have come to the conclusion, that we have a huge responsibility towards one another. That's why there is no such thing as Lone Ranger Christians. I don't know if you know people like that. I have many of them in my family. People say they don't need the church to be a Christian, and it's total and utter nonsense. There is no such thing. Part and parcel of being a Christian is being a person who has been transported from darkness into God's marvelous light and actually has been attached to his body. Quite literally grafted into his body. And so, the body gains hands, the body gains feet, the body gains fingers, as people come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Gospels and the New Testament epistles present us with a view of the church that is unavoidable. In other words, it requires not only participation, but it also requires serving. And this is the example that we have from our Lord as he bowed down low and he washed the disciples, not to gross you out or anything again, he washed their smelly, dirty, grossy, awful feet. That's what he did. And that's how I encouraged you. We similarly have to be people who serve, not in a literal sense washing each other's feet, but in a figurative sense, be willing to be feet washers. People who serve. People who are willing to walk the extra mile for one another. And that's how Christians have been known. In fact, in the ancient world, and especially within the pagan centers, speaking of places like Rome and Ephesus and Philippi and the Thessalonians and all of these places, these were epicenters of paganism. And Christians really became known for how they loved one another in these major cities. I don't know if you knew this. It was actually an anomaly to the pagan mind. Because to the pagan mind, you had to fight for survival. In the pagan mindset, you had to trample on somebody else before somebody else tramples on you. So it's nothing new, you know, the whole stock exchange world that we live in. It's not new. That's the pagans who devised that. And really, the father of lies lie behind it, Satan himself. But the Christian worldview, on the other hand, says, no, I will bow down low. I will make myself low for my brother or my sister so that they can be better than me or in a better position than I am. Christians became popular for this. They became famous for this fact. And so the pagans dubbed them Christians or little Christs, really. This is another way of saying little Christs, because they had the same attitude as their master, the one who saved them. Now, what are these attitudes of being a Christian? Really, a behavior. It's a certain pattern of behavior. Involves nothing less than, yes, we've heard this word before, discipleship. That's what we've been dealing with since last Sunday. Discipleship. Discipleship has not gone uncontested. When I say uncontested, I mean the definition for it. Sadly, within Christianity and within the last, let's say, 3 decades, the term has been very heavily affected, yet again, by pagan mindset. To some theologians, discipleship is something that is a later experience in life. Some would look at the Gospels or the Epistles, and they would conclude that it is possible to be saved, and then only maybe like 5 years later, it can be indefinite, it can be 10 years later, it can be 15, 20, 25 years later, it may never even happen. But discipleship, according to some, is not something that happens instantaneous with salvation. And let me just be very quick to tell you, that is not biblical. It is not biblical. And the mere reason why I say it is not biblical is because of obvious passages that meet us, not only in the Gospels, but also in the Epistles. Jesus, for one, said that if any person should come after him, what should they do? They should deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and do what? Follow him. But by just saying that, I would surmise that any person can conclude that if you are a Christian, there will be servitude involved. There will be a burden involved, in a sense. Not in our estimation of the word burden. We like to use that and throw that around. But I mean like in a real sense. The burden of the cross. The cross that we have to carry daily. And guess what? We do it willingly. And we do it lovingly. And we do it joyfully. Discipleship is honestly name of the game. If you've met a Christian, then you've met a disciple of Christ. If you've met a disciple of Christ, then you've met a Christian. There is no such thing as a Christian who can just indefinitely coast along the way and just be happy with the status quo. That is not possible. Because per definition, a Christian is, number one, somebody who has been transformed. Romans 12. And that is our reasonable service, if you read through the first 2 verses there. This is our sacrifice to the Lord. We live a life that has been transformed. Not only have we been quickened in our spirits, not only have we been regenerated by the washing and the renewal and the regeneration of the Spirit, but guess what? Because of that reality, because of this reality of the new birth that now reigns, we go out and we live differently. We no longer live as we used to be. If you want to be in doubt of a person who calls himself a Christian, but who are still so entangled in the same gross sins that they used to be entangled in as an unbeliever, I suppose we can be doubtful of their salvation. And it's not always possible, because I've also said last Sunday that it's possible to lie to one another. But Scripture certainly allows us to look at fruit. That's what the Lord Jesus did in Matthew 7. He said, a fruit is known by what? Rather, the other way around. A tree, a fruit. I don't mean like a crazy person here. A tree is known by what? You say it. By its fruit. A tree is known by its fruit. Yeah, if you want to know if a tree is, okay, I suppose you can go dig a bit and see if the roots are healthy. We just recently tried to transplant a lemon tree, which I think has died already. But we're hoping that by some long shot, it's going to resuscitate somehow. I don't know, with our 2 velociraptors running around the backyard, I'm not sure that's possible, but we'll see. but just looking at the roots of that lemon tree, I thought, actually, she's the one who's quite the horticulturist in our family, and she's like, I don't think it's going to make it. But we'll see, okay? So I suppose you can look at the roots, but before you even dig a bit of a trench around the tree to inspect the roots, you can look if there are fruits. That is the easiest, most basic way to see if the tree is healthy. If there are some green leaves, maybe some blossoms sprouting, little fruit budding. They may not be ripe yet, but you see there's something happening. There's something on the go there. And that's certainly valid for us to apply that in a spiritual sense, because that's exactly what our Lord did. He said, if you want to know if somebody is rooted in the solid soil, the good and healthy soil, look at the fruit. Look at the fruit. If you want to know somebody has been transported from darkness to God's marvelous light, has been regenerated, born again, and obviously repented of their sin and believed in the Lord Jesus alone for the remission of sin, guess what? Look at their fruit. Now with that, because I know my people, and I know some are already wondering, yeah, but that sounds like Christian perfection that this guy's preaching. You know, he wants us to be perfect. And I'll be very quick to tell you no. Okay? That's actually one of my points. So I'm kind of jumping the gun here. But just before you get worried and nervous and it affects you from hearing anything else that I'm about to say, I'm not preaching sinless perfection here. Okay? John Wesley, the Lord bless his heart. I mean, he did way more than I could ever do in terms of sharing the gospel and preaching the gospel. But I do think that he affected the church by preaching a sinless perfection. He believed in a holiness now. It's possible to become holy, totally holy right now, at least in terms of progressive sanctification. Well, of course, we all believe positionally we are quite literally sinless before the Lord based on Christ, right? Based on Christ's doing on the cross. But Wesley took it a step further and said that it was even possible in this life to become sinless. But we'll look at that. And we'll try to make sense of that. So with that said, last week we covered one point alone, and we're looking at a few points that involves looking at things that are impossible regarding discipleship. If you're anything like me, and you're trying to understand something, it often helps to understand the thing that you're looking at by looking at what it is not, okay? If you want to define something, it often helps to look at it by looking at different things that it cannot be or cannot facilitate or something like that. And then that way, I suppose it aids understanding. And that's exactly what this passage leans toward and it lends itself to so comfortably. The first thing that we looked at, and that was our first point, is that it is impossible to be Christ's disciple unless chosen by Him. This is a sticky doctrine. This is a messy doctrine at best. But it is a biblical doctrine. And if we describe, or rather if we explain election away, as Warren Wiersbe said, we pretty much lose our salvation. But if you try to understand it, you lose your mind. You lose your sanity if you try to explain it. Election is one of those doctrines that you will read on, you will study it, you will try and make it your own for the rest of your life, and if you're anything like me, you will quickly come to the conclusion these are truths that we have to accept side by side. The fact that A could be both A, positive A, and negative A. In math, that's not true, right? In algebra, that's not true. Positive A cannot be negative A, correct? Guys, yes or no? Yes, right? Okay, so but in theology it can. In theology it can. In theology, it can be election and faith that we must believe. It can be that God must choose us, but that we must believe on our side. Can we bring the two together? No. You're going to lose your mind. You are. You're not going to be able to unscramble that. It's not possible. So the best thing that we can do as little children, and I'm not saying don't try and understand it. Yes, do try and understand it, but do not become so discouraged if you cannot reconcile the two. If you cannot reconcile God's sovereignty in election, his sovereignty in salvation, with, for instance, the fact that he requires of all people to repent and believe. You understand the tension that I'm talking about here? You understand that? It's vitally important. But it is so clear here that Jesus clearly picked his disciples. Not only in a literal sense that he walked on the beach and handpicked them, calling them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, but also in a spiritual sense, Jesus made it clear that not all of them were chosen. Verse 18 of John chapter 13, Jesus said, and this is now after he had talked about the fact that one will obviously will be deceptive and will eventually betray him. Jesus said this, I am not speaking of all of you, putting their hearts at ease. I know whom I have chosen. I know whom I have chosen. This reminds back to John chapter 10, where Jesus says, the shepherd knows the sheep, right? He knows them so well. And interestingly, the sheep knows the shepherd, and they would very, very easily recognize an intruder. I love it, my dogs, as much as they bother me at times, because it's so hard to keep a tidy garden with them. Just hint, hint, all right? If you want dogs, you're just going to get used to the fact that you're not going to have a nice garden. Right, that's just if they live outside. So maybe like a little Yorkshire that lives inside, or that's fine. But if it's anything like my dogs, you're not going to have a nice garden. Definitely, definitely not. So, you know, I watch them and how they run around, and you know, they pretty much mess everything up at times. And then I would go and I would make everything right, just kind of hit the reverse button. But they know when I come out, because in a sense, I'm kind of like their shepherd almost. It's quite ironic because they're shepherd dogs, and here I come out, but I'm their shepherd, okay? And they recognize me and they know me. But I'll tell you what, the moment we have somebody who comes and does something, like let's say some maintenance work or something like that, immediately they know this is an intruder. And it's not even as if this guy has evil intentions, or at least I don't think so. But he goes out and immediately they think he's an intruder. And they almost know that instinctively. It's not me, or it's not one of the kids, or it's not Anna. The sheep know the Lord. The sheep know the Lord. But even more so, the Lord knows the sheep. Why? Because he has very particularly, personally chosen them. That's what he's done. He's lovingly, graciously done that. It is not a work on their own. It is not because of anything that they have done in an Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 kind of way. Because it is by grace that we have been saved. But for it to make sense that one would betray the Lord, Jesus explains why. He says why? Because not all have been chosen. That's why. Not all have been chosen unto salvation. Not all have been chosen unto life. And even though Judas was on an earthly plane, and that is on a horizontal plane, chosen by Jesus to follow him, in a spiritual sense, he was actually not really chosen. And it became so clear because he eventually went and he completed what he started, this act of betrayal that he started right there when he first approached the head honchos, you know, the main leaders who were also up in arms against Christ. So it's just a quick little rehashing of this all-important topic of election, and that it is impossible to be Christ's disciple unless chosen by him. But here is a second thing that is equally impossible. It is also impossible to fool Christ about supposed discipleship. It is impossible to do that. And I know some of you, again, sitting here thinking about, yeah, that's kind of like stating the obvious, because God knows all things and God sees everything perfectly well. He knows the beginning from the end. After all, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the buck stops with him. It starts and it stops with him. And I would say, yes, you're right. But interestingly though, people still do it. People still play church. People still put on a happy face, walking around with a happy meal. And they play discipleship. They play church. They play Christian. But here's a reminder. God knows the difference. God knows the difference. Why would I even mention this? Well, because Judas apparently fooled his fellow laborers. He did. I mean, they didn't catch him out on anything. They weren't even aware of the fact that he stuck his fingers in the money bags, which John tells us a few chapters earlier. He helped himself every now and again to some money without them knowing it. He managed to cover his tracks. Unbeknownst to any of his colleagues, he was quite literally playing the game. That's what he's doing. But Jesus knew different. Jesus, who was both man and God, 100% both, he knew exactly what Judas was up to. And to them, it was startling news. It really was. To them, can you imagine? Just look at me right now. Imagine you're sitting there in the upper room, okay? It's quite tense because, you know, like, this is big. Big things are happening right now. It's the Passover, right? That's big on the Jewish calendar. Here's Jesus now. He's applying that to himself, okay, that he is the lamb that would be slain once and for all, never again to be repeated in a Hebrews kind of way, the letter of Hebrews kind of way, entering once for all into the Holy of Holies, never again to be repeated ever again. Okay, this is significant. All of these things are very significant. And here's Jesus, and he very casually just shares this information about the fact that there's a betrayer in their midst. And they're thinking, whew. It doesn't say, but I'm just thinking, you know, maybe they were thinking this. Maybe they were sitting there, wow, how can it be? How can it be that this person slipped through the cracks? I mean, so much so were they worried about that, that they possibly even doubted their own salvation. It's possible. Even Peter, who was usually the bravest of all, well, he nudged John along to ask the Lord, who could it be? You'll see there in verse 24. So Simon Peter motioned to him, that is to John, to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. There's some nervousness there. There's some tension there. Who can it be? Could it be me? How can it be? Oh Lord, we'll die for you. You know that. Lord, we'll die for you. We'll give everything to you. How can it be that there's a betrayer here in our midst? Well, it's easier for us to answer that question, right? Looking back. But we lose sight of that. Dear listener, it's easy for us to play the game. It really is. It really is. Please don't think I'm doubting your salvation, but I want you to be mindful of this, that not everybody who attends church is necessarily a disciple of Christ. Can I say that again? This is vitally important to this point. Not everybody who goes to church is necessarily saved. John Calvin was very insightful to say that there is a massive difference between the church that can be seen, in other words, the church that confesses, and the church that is actually truly the church by heart, in the heart of heart, the church. There's a difference. If we apply his words to our day and age, we can say there is a difference between who pitch up and to those who actually really pitch up. There's a difference between those who pitch up in a physical sense and to those who are actually there in a spiritual sense. I hope this makes sense. And maybe it'll help you a bit more if I just refer to myself a bit. I, for a very long time in my life, thought I was saved. I even convinced myself that I was saved. I would go to church, but I'll tell you what, I was not saved. I was not saved. Why? Because I did not have the fruits of the Spirit. I didn't. There was nowhere to be seen in my life. And I, of all people, know that it is possible to play church, to play the game, to put on the happy face, to have the, you know, the Christian dictionary, the Christian vocabulary, you know, throw a few hallelujahs and amens out every now and again, and you will not be caught out. I know that it is possible. If it was possible for Judas, then I would say it is even more possible for us. Because he was there under the scrutiny of who would be the future apostles, men who would eventually go out and do amazing miracles in the name of the Lord, things which I cannot do. They would eventually be these men who would be sent out to take the gospel to the very corners of the earth. How is it possible that he evaded their scrutiny? And if we understand the human heart, then it would be easier for us to say, well, the heart is deceptive above all things. It really is. Above all things that God created. And let me just tell you, God did not create a wicked heart. He did not do that. We chose. Adam, in Adam, we all chose. But a deceitful heart reigns especially very, very healthily in the chest of an unbeliever. And so it becomes easy to, again, put on the facade, put on the image, and somehow slip through the cracks and evade the radar. The disciples didn't know about Judas stealing. They didn't know about his conniving in the background. They didn't know of his eventual betrayal of Christ. But God knew the difference. God in Jesus knew the difference. And here's the startling reminder that pretty much hits us like a ton of bricks. Because of this fact, and as a result of God's omniscient knowledge over the evil of the unregenerate, He will be the only legit judge one day in eternity. That won't be our job. That'll be His job. Because He knows the truth perfectly. You and I don't. He sees in the unseen. He could see the heart of Judas, and He will one day repay the unbeliever for all their evil deeds. One day at the white throne judgment. That's where it'll happen. God is both the avenger of evil, but He is also the rewarder of good. He is also the one who will reward His saints. He's the one who will give us our just rewards at the end when we either die or when we finally meet the Lord in the air. Matthew 6 helps us to understand this a bit better. But this is now in the context of prayer, personal prayer, just again proving the fact that God sees in the unseen where people don't see. Unlike the disciples who couldn't see Judas, for all we know, he had a very poor devotional life. For all we know, he had very poor principles as it involved Christian discipline. And here in the context of Matthew 6, speaking of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says in verse 6, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And guess what will happen? Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do you see? God is the rewarder of what happens in secret. He's the rewarder of what happens when people don't even see. And I'll tell you what, in our church, there's a lot that happens in the background, really. There's a lot that happens in the background. There's a lot that has to go into a church service that just by arriving here, you may not even know went into it. Almost like a wedding. There's a few of us who's going to get married soon. You know, you pitch up there and you're just like, oh, this is lovely and this is nice. But I'll tell you what, it's hours and hours and hours of preparation to get to that point. Okay? But God is the rewarder in a spiritual sense. Speaking of the Christian disciplines, God rewards in the unseen. But here's the stark reminder. God will equally reward the unjust according to their works. That's what He'll do. Genesis 6 paints the picture that God sees the evil and wicked ways of people. God knows what goes on in their hearts. God sees the intent of their hearts without them even verbalizing it. You remember in the days of Noah, you can find that story from Genesis 6 onwards. We read that people were very wicked. People were very unjust. And verse 5, Moses writes this, and he says this, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It didn't take God to have to see what happens as they act out on it. Rather, the impression that we get here, and that's certainly the language that meets us here, is that God looked into their hearts and He saw that their intentions were evil. He could see it. Without them even saying it, without them even having done anything, He could see the sin that was reigning there, and He could do exactly that for Judas. He did exactly that for Judas Iscariot as well. May this be a reminder that, yet again, we've been made to finally one day arrive at this climactic point where we will either hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or we will hear, "Go away, depart, for I did not know you." Sadly, it is the latter that was applied to Judas. But thirdly, it is also impossible to be a disciple of Christ. And this is not something that may come from a bit of a long curve, but it really is part of the context of this passage that we're dealing with. It is impossible to be a disciple of Christ and be demon-possessed at the same time. I have the chance of preaching on demon possession right now, because that's certainly something that meets us in this passage. You'll see in John chapter 13, as you continue reading, that Jesus eventually says to Judas, "Whatever you do, do it quickly." And then what happens? Then what happens? Well, we read that Satan entered him. Satan quite literally went into him, and he went out, and he did what eventually he determined to do, as if possessed by the devil. Now, I know some of us may have some questions about that, largely because of the fact that we come from different church contexts, places where we've been taught that somebody can have a deliverance ministry, for instance, where, you know, that's his job. He goes out and he just casts demons out of people. Now, I know people like that. In fact, I have had personal experience with somebody trying to cast demons out of me. And I laughed at them because I thought they were being ridiculous. That's what's going on in the church because of, I would say largely, because of misinformation, really. Or because of undiscernment. People don't really know what the truth is about demons, or if you want to find the official word, demonology, or the study of fallen angels. I think people are very much in an ignorant state as it involves knowledge about the working of the evil or the working of the evil side. But here's the first principle that we'll draw from just talking about demon possession, being possessed by the devil, being under the authority of the devil in some way or another. There's various euphemisms or synonyms that can be applied here. But the very first principle that we really should be looking at is this, and it really is our third point. It is impossible to be demon-possessed and a child of God. It really is. Maybe you've been taught differently. Maybe in a previous church, you've been taught it is possible for a Christian, that is a true disciple of Jesus, to be possessed by the devil and in a Judas Iscariot-like fashion, be somehow, controlled by the devil, entering you, or something like that or another. It is impossible. And the reason, this is the main reason why I say this, the reason why I say it is by virtue of what is true of a believer. Now let's think about some things that are true of us. Have we been justified by grace through faith? Yes or no? Okay. Is it all by grace? Yes or no? Okay. Did we have to repent and believe along the line? Yes or no? Yes. Okay. How those two come together, we don't know. That's all true of us. So for that reason, can we therefore conclude that we are completely free, or are we just half free, or maybe 80% free, or 99% free, or are we completely redeemed? Yes or no? Completely, right? Yes. Completely. And I'm in good company when I say that. Because Jesus made it abundantly clear in John chapter 8 that if the Son sets you free, you are indeed completely free. I love the way that this passage is structured. And yes, this is a bit of a rehashing of what we've looked at in the past. You can go there with me, John chapter 8. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." There's the proof of discipleship. If you abide, in other words, if you do what he says. And this latches on to our previous point. But then they answer him in verse 33, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone." See, hint, hint. Enslaved. We've never been enslaved to anyone. But actually, ironically, they were enslaved. They were enslaved to their idolatry of the Mosaic law. They idolized the Mosaic law. And they didn't identify Christ for who he was. But then Jesus answers in verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." He's speaking here of unrepentance. He's speaking not here of sinning as a righteous person, as one who's been justified. No, he's speaking here as sin as a rule of life. And that was true of the Pharisees. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin, thus actually, maybe in some way or another, possessed by it. Because Satan technically is in control of that person's life. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. Verse 36, all important. So if the son sets you free, you are free indeed. That is what is salvifically true of all of us. If Jesus has set you free, you have been freed completely. In totality. There is not a single part of you. There is not a single ounce, a single millimeter, a single cubic nanomillimeter that has not been regenerated. Every single part of your spiritual fiber has been made brand new. For that reason, I think we can safely say it is not possible to be tethered to a demon. It's not. Not possible to be possessed by a demon. Why? Because we've been freed completely. Demon possession is often said in the same light as being ensnared or being tethered to something. The child of God is not ensnared and neither tethered to anything. We've been totally freed. We've been totally set free. That's what is true of us. So that's the very first thing that we can say. But here's something else that we conclude as well. But it really comes down to the same principle that we have been freed completely. Jesus said this in Matthew 6, a few verses later, interesting. Well, actually a few verses earlier. I'm in the wrong book here. Matthew 6. Jesus said this, and he's talking about the serving of masters. He's talking about the serving of a lord. The serving of perhaps a ruler. And Jesus is trying to make a point about the difference between serving him and serving Satan. Because unbeknownst to the unbeliever, they are actually serving Satan. He says this in verse 24, reading Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Here's the point that Jesus was making. It's not possible to have two lords. Basically, that's what he was saying. It's not possible. You will either have one or the other. So logically speaking then, if you have Jesus as Lord, and that's true of you if you're saved, then there can be no part of you that has to bow down low to Satan in a tethered, ensnared, oppressive kind of sense. It's not possible. And therefore, we can very, very casually say that it is not possible for a Christian to be ensnared to a demon. It's not possible. Not possible to be possessed by the devil if you belong to Christ. Why? Because Christ is now your master. He's indwelling you. And once he comes and indwells you, all those evil beasts leave. They have to. Because two masters cannot coexist in the same place. So Jesus was saying, not possible. And often we find that in the Gospels. You remember, for instance, in Mark chapter 5, the wicked man from Gennesaret, that man who was possessed by a legion of devils, remember? He met Christ in the tombs. And he even had the knowledge, so he had a supernatural ability to know who Christ was without even anybody telling him who Jesus was. And he expressed the knowledge that there was a judgment coming for them, those demons. And they were asking him, "Are you going to judge us before the time? Are you actually going to judge us before the judgment?" And Jesus very casually cast the demons out, and they went into the pigs, and off they went, steering off towards the cliff. And you'll see the change in that man's life. Immediately, he came to his senses. Immediately, he knew what was going on around him. And guess what? He wanted to sing the Lord's praises. That's what he wanted to do. You see the vast difference there? When the one master leaves, the other one enters. There's just no two ways about it. And often when Jesus reached out, almost always, it involved saving these people, reaching out in a salvific sense. Whether it is illness, because often it could have been a demon that oppresses a person through some or other ailment. We're going to look at that. And as soon as that person gets healed by Christ, it always involves the forgiveness of sin. It involves repentance, it involves faith, it involves a brand new constitution almost. And therefore it is not possible for Satan to continue making his home there. Not possible. There's another example that we find in Acts chapter 16. You remember that young girl who had a spirit who helped her to tell the future. And we know that in Ephesus she made a lot of money to her owners. It's very sad. It was a slave girl, number one. And number two, they made money out of her because she could tell the future. And for a number of days, she would follow Paul and Silas around and she would keep on saying, these are servants of the Most High God. And again, there's no way she could have known that because she was a pagan and she had no news about Jesus. And she was just telling the fact that that was true of them. And Paul at a certain stage got so annoyed at her that he just decided to tell the devil to buzz off. And then he had these Ephesian priests, you know, pagan priests on his back, because all of a sudden, all their revenue was lost. All their profit went down the drain because this girl could no longer tell the future. They made money out of her. But again, you see the immediate change, right? You see deliverance. And therefore, there can be no coexistence there. There can be no coexistence there. It is impossible for a demon to coexist in the same person with Christ. These two things cannot occur concurrently. It isn't theologically possible. But now still, some may have a few questions about demon possession and, I suppose, being tethered to a demon in some way or another. I think it'll help if we just quickly have a look at some of the biblical vocabulary that is used for oppression by a demon or possession by a demon, or being possessed or tethered in some way or another. Interestingly, Scripture only has four ways of describing it or referring to it. And what we're about to do is we're going to conduct a short and a very concise lexical study. We're going to look at the vocabulary, in other words. Interestingly, the first way in which it is described is by saying somebody having a demon, in quote, somebody who has a demon. In other words, it's there, in them, somewhere. You know, we don't know how to explain this, but that's how Scripture proclaims it. That's how Scripture describes it. You can look at Matthew 11:18. There the word is used of John the Baptist. Not that he really had a demon in him, but that his peers, in other words, his contemporaries were saying that of him. They were saying he has a demon in him. In other words, he's possessed in some way or another. Another way of referring to it, and this is all from the New Testament, is by saying somebody who is demonized. Somebody who is demonized. That's in a verbal sense, okay? Somebody who has been under the effect of an evil spirit, of a fallen angel. And that's exactly the word that was used of this man who met Christ at the tombs in Mark 5. He is described in the Greek as demonized. The word is from the Greek daimonizomai. Try and say that without spitting on somebody. But what it really means is somebody who is possessed. Interestingly, in the ESV, it is translated by the word oppressed. I think that's not the best of translation of this Greek verb. But if you have a NASB in front of you, or maybe even a different translation, you will find, for instance, in Mark 5, you will find the word possessed by the devil and not oppressed, because there is a subtle but a significant difference. No, what demonized indicates upon is somebody who has been possessed, thus really indwelled by a demon. That's what it's talking about. Here's a third way in which the New Testament refers to a person who is under, again, the effect of an evil spirit. It is in quotes by referring to them as having an unclean spirit. an unclean spirit. And the last one is by saying somebody who has been afflicted by a spirit. And it's right there with the word afflicted that I'm suffice to say that it makes more sense to see that in the same light as being oppressed. Right? It's sort of synonymous. When you're afflicted by something, you're being oppressed by it. That's why I'm quick to say, let's not translate the way that Mark refers to that evil, you know, the man who had evil angels who possessed him or oppressed him. Let's be careful in the way we describe that. Rather say he was possessed by the devil, because that's the closest to the Greek verb there. It's the closest to the Greek explanation. But afflicted paints a different picture. Afflicted could be somebody who is under the weight of an evil spirit, under the weight of a fallen angel. And for that reason, it can be something like intermittently, not a standard general rule of their life. If somebody is possessed, then I suppose you can say it's a rule. That demon is there, and he's made his home there, he's made his lodging there, and he's not leaving. But if somebody is afflicted or oppressed, then I suppose it can be on and off. It is something that can happen now, and it can be gone again, and it can happen again, and it can be gone again. And I would say it makes a lot of sense if we look at it now from the perspective of the saved and the unsaved. So now we've already made that point. We've already established the fact that it is impossible to be demon-possessed and saved at the same time. So then, afflicted. How can we apply that to people who are saved? Because that term is certainly applied in the New Testament to people who are quite obviously followers of Christ, who have been regenerated, but yet in some way or another, this is being attached to them and to their experience of life. Well, this is what I'd say. Here's the example from Paul's life. You'll remember that he mentioned the fact that he was under the pressure of Satan, a messenger of Satan who came to afflict him in some way or another, and he even prayed to God to deliver him from this, to deliver him from this burden, and the Lord answered him by saying what? My grace is sufficient for you. Remember, the Lord did not remove that thorn in the flesh or that messenger from Satan. Surely a Christian can be oppressed by a demon. I'm suffice to say, if it was true of the Apostle Paul, it can be true of any regenerated person. But what is impossible remains what we already said. It is impossible to be possessed. But we cannot get these lines crossed. It is possible to be oppressed, yes, but it's not possible to be possessed. Because the two are not the same. And I've already established that point. To be oppressed is to be under the weight of it, but to be possessed is completely to be under its rule and under its law. Much like that young servant girl who was just following Paul along, and she could do no other. So, here's the verdict. Here's the verdict. Because some theologians have looked at the passages that come to mind, and they've said, then how is it possible, for instance, you know, for King Saul, you remember in 1 Samuel, Saul, he was quite a sordid character. At best, he was a very colorful character, and he made a lot of foolish decisions, and he sinned gravely at times. And of him, it is said that, you know, he was oppressed, or he was afflicted by a demon or by an evil spirit. But at the same token, saying that he was going to go to heaven in some way or another. At least if you explain Samuel's words unto Saul in the sense that he was going to make it to heaven one day. Because that's exactly what Samuel told Saul. He said, I'll see you after here. And we know for a fact that Samuel was in heaven. Okay, he died in the Lord. So okay, if we believe that Saul was indeed saved, but that in some way or another he was affected or afflicted by the devil, then we must, as a knee-jerk reaction, be able to say that this does not speak of possession, but rather what it speaks of is oppression. Again, there's a massive difference there. The same can be applied to the Apostle Peter. I believe that even after sinning gravely, he was still saved. I mean, the Lord eventually used him in a mighty way. He was eventually crucified upside down for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died a martyr's death. But this same Jesus, the Lord Jesus once looked back and told him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Does that mean that he was possessed of the devil? No. Rather, we could say, at that stage, he yielded to Satan, whoever of his angels was there telling him to say stupid things or affecting him in a way to say stupid things. But it's different from possession. Oppression is different from possession. One last example that theologians would look at and that would, I suppose, cause them to say that it is possible to be saved and possessed of the devil is the example of the woman who was bent over. You'll remember the woman who was bent over. She was unable to straighten her body. You can find the story of this woman in Luke chapter 13. She was unable to, I suppose, walk upright. She was literally bent over. And Luke makes it abundantly clear that it was a devil doing that. It was the devil, a demon, or a messenger of Satan in a Paul kind of way. But what distinguishes her from Paul is the fact that we can actually say that this woman was unsaved. And if we can say that she's unsaved, then the logical conclusion is that she was not just oppressed, but perhaps possessed of the devil. But now some would retort by saying, but hang on, it is mentioned of her that she is a daughter of Abraham. And some would read this as a euphemism for being saved. They would read this as synonymous with being saved. Because here's the Old Testament, you know, if you're a son of Abraham, then you're in that covenant of Abraham and you're safe and nothing's going to happen to you. However, this is what I would say, and this is how one can answer this. The New Testament often refers to Jews in peculiar ways in order to distinguish them from the Greeks or the pagan world, whether they're saved or not. So if this woman was referred to as a daughter of Abraham, don't necessarily want to read that as an expression of her salvation. Rather, what Luke strives to do is just to say that she was a Jew. She was a Jew. And that perhaps even the Jews, well, among them there was problems of demon possession. There was problems of demon possession. So that's how we answer these things. And that's how we arrive at the conclusion that it is impossible, yet again, just to drive this nail home, it is impossible for a Christian to be possessed. To be oppressed, to be afflicted, to be bothered, definitely. Such an intense battle with Satan had Martin Luther that he hurled an inkwell at an imaginary devil standing against the wall. I'm not saying he saw the devil, and he didn't say he saw the devil. But so intense was his battle that he couldn't handle it anymore, and he just tossed an inkwell at him. Couldn't see him, but he knew it was an intense battle. And Luther was attacked. Luther was afflicted because he literally took the church from darkness to light, by God's grace, from that very dark, somber existence of work salvation or merit salvation, which is a misnomer. He led the church on the right path again, showing them it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. And he was not the first. Again, Paul was there long before him. So here we are today. And we still deal with the same serpent. We still have to deal with the same devil. He comes up with different schemes, to be sure. He comes up with different methods, to be sure. But in the end, we know that his purpose is the same. His character is the same. He remains the father of lies. And it is his main job to come to you and lie to you as a child of God. We know you cannot be possessed of it. If you are in Christ, if you have been saved by faith alone and by virtue of your repentance from your sin, there is nothing that Satan can do in a sense of possessing you in a sense or another. That's not possible. But does he come and does he accuse the saints? Yes or no? Oh, yes. He accuses the saints day and night. Just take Job, for instance. Satan wanted to kill him, but obviously he couldn't because God didn't allow him to. But he went and he afflicted him. In different ways, he afflicted him, oppressing him. But Job's faith remained intact. It's not above us, and brother, we're not above it. It's not beneath us. Satan's wiles have not changed, and I think as time draws closer to his eventual judgment, because it's imminent and it's coming, perhaps he knows time is running out. He knows time is few, and therefore he's going to try and deceive as many as he can. And therefore Scripture even uses as graphic expressions as even perhaps to deceive the elect. But we know that's not possible. It's just a way of saying that's how dead set he is. That's how aggressive he is. And that's how determined he will remain until the day of his eventual judgment. So I hope that's been helpful. I hope you've been able to see just for a few moments and just be reminded, maybe some of you have known this already, that it's not possible for us to be possessed of this of the devil or of a demon or whatever. But perhaps it's just help you think about it again, think through it a little bit. But just also to be reminded that Satan does prowl around like a hungry lion, and he seeks whom he can devour. He'll continue to try and deceive and lie and oppress. But as far as our salvation is concerned, it's been sealed. And as far as our allegiance is concerned, that's also been sealed. We are disciples of Christ. We are no longer disciples of Satan. We're no longer tethered to him in that way. We have been declared followers of Christ. How do we make sense of this in Judah's life? Because, again, some theologians would look at Judah's life and they would say he was saved. They would say, we're going to see Judas in heaven one day, Judas Iscariot. And I would disagree with that by saying, no, I don't think we'll see him in heaven. For the pure reason, again, that the Greek language that we find when Jesus says, rather when John says that the devil or Satan, Lucifer, entered him, can be interpreted in no other way as possessed him. The devil possessed him. It's again that word, daimonizomai. He became possessed of the devil. And he went and he sealed that deal with that diabolical mob that he had met with initially. Not oppression, not affliction, not just some random, perhaps, affliction of Judas through a demon or one way or another. No, this is speaking of a person who, even though elect, observably elect by us and by his colleagues, by his peers, was not, in fact, part of God's elect. So he was susceptible to Satan, he was susceptible to the devil's wiles and his craftiness, and he eventually gave in to that, and guess what? He went and he hung himself. I'm saddened when I read this account, I really am, because I think to myself, things could have been so much different for him had he only chosen to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the way that the story finally concludes. All because God, I suppose, in the end, wanted his church to know how to deal with these things. There's a lot of books available. In fact, you will get so confused if you went out, let's say just to Kum Books, and you were to purchase a few books on demon possession, deliverance ministry, all of these things. There's great, great confusion that reigns in the church on this topic. But if we can at least leave here this morning knowing that it is not possible for a child of God to be possessed of Satan, then I have done my job. I really have. It's not possible. It's not possible for two lords to reign in the same person. Right? When God saves a person, he saves them totally, utterly, completely. There is not a single part of them that remains unregenerate. God does the job. He seals it with his blood. And guess what? You and I will never, ever look back. Lord willing, next week, we're going to look at the two final points of what is impossible in John chapter 13. And just to whet your appetite, I'll just read through them quickly. We're going to look at the fourth point, which is that it is impossible to be a disciple of Christ and not love the saints. It is impossible to be a disciple of Christ and not love the saints. And then the last point that we'll look at is that it is impossible to become sinless after discipleship has commenced. Or looked from the other way, sometimes, oftentimes even, Christians can commit the gravest of sins. That's looking at it from the other side. All right, so we've got a few more verses to go, but we're going to get through it. And again, we want to do Scripture justice here. We don't want to go too fast, not too slow either, but I am suffice to say we miss a lot of golden nuggets if we go too quick. So please join us next week as we continue on here and as we conclude this passage. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Lord, thank you for this example that we have here in John 13 of the fact that even though you knew about what Judas did, that you continued to serve him even unto those moments, those final moments where he eventually removed himself from the fellowship, where he disfellowshipped himself, or rather excommunicated himself. And that is truly a marvelous example to us all. Because we often, as we are human, if we are done in or if we are wronged, it affects our love toward that person who has wronged us. Oh Lord, I pray that as we now set our sights on next Sunday, and as we prepare our hearts to learn about this all-important topic of loving the saints and how this is synonymous with being a Christian, may we keep the example of our Lord Jesus Christ at the forefront of our thinking. May He be right there in focus. Even when we're wronged or hurt or sinned against, that He would continue to be our example as it involves loving one another. Lord, thank you yet again also for the reminder that if we have been set free, in other words, if we have been saved by grace through faith alone, then there is really no foothold for Satan anymore. Thank you for that. Thank you that we can be reminded that you, our great master, have replaced our old master. We don't have to bow down low to him anymore. We don't have to bring homage to him anymore. We don't have to bring our arms before him anymore. Because we have been redeemed. And you have been made the king of our lives. Lord, I pray that with this truth fresh in our minds, that we will now go out into our week, into our work week, whatever it is that we have planned for us, whatever it is on our agenda, and that we will be once more encouraged and be made enthusiastic to live victoriously for you. We're no longer tethered. We're no longer bound, but we are indeed free in Christ. We thank you for all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. And the Lord be with you as well. I pray that you will have a wonderful week. Go and live victoriously. We certainly can, because we are more than victors in Christ, and victrixes, I should say. And we would love to have you back again next Sunday. The Lord be with you.